Pushing on in John's visions, we now have just read of seven more things, surprise, that John now sees. Seven more things marked out with the repeating words in our ESV here, then I saw, or and I saw. If you want to pick them out as we start, it could be good. Chapter 19, verse 11, then I saw. Again in verse 17, verse 19. And chapter 20, verse 1, verse 4, verse 11, and verse 12, and I saw. As if after a long poetic description of the judgment of evil and the deliverance of the saints that we read through last week over 2.5 chapters, now John suddenly gets a rush of micro-visions over this next chapter and a half. It's almost a bit like when Dorothy wakes up in The Wizard of Oz and tries to explain, and you were there, and you were there, and you were there. I saw this, John says, then I saw this, and I saw this, and I saw this. But I think we can group those seven things into the three main sections that our ESV we're using here does mark out, because I do think that they group just like so, creating three basic scenes. First, in chapter 19, verse 11, where we began, it says, then I saw, and what does John see? Jesus. He sees Jesus, the Word of God, verse 13, the King of kings and Lord of lords, verse 16. Just as we also heard of Jesus actually in last week's portion, that long poetic section, if you turn back a page in your Bibles there to chapter 17 and verse 14, they will make war, that is, the beasts and the kings will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. John now sees that verse from chapter 17 opening out as we get into the first portion of today's scripture, as the word conquers his enemies with the sword of his mouth, it says in verse 21, the sword that we saw way back in chapter 1 and verse 16, and then in the letters, chapter 2, verse 12, this is Jesus whom John sees. Chapter 20, verse 1 then starts a second group of these visions. Then I saw, and he sees thrones in verse 4, and he sees the reign of Christ and his people in this section, and victory yet again over the enemies of evil at the end there in verses 9 and 10. And chapter 20, verse 11, a third scene opens out, as John says, then I saw, and he saw a great white throne. And again, ending in the judgment of those who are not God's people, verse 15 at the end. I hope those three sections are helpful for us to think through this flurry of visions John sees in our scripture today, and yet that they might also help us to make and take an account of all these things that John sees here. Oftentimes people get fixated on just one of these things, but we're much safer trying to take the whole picture in and all three scenes. And so too, as we try to do that, we need to think about how all these three scenes, and indeed the seven different things that John sees, how they all fit together as we try to process this. And on that note, I want to give you the first basic decision that you have to make today as to how you do want to put this together, whether to take these three things as consecutive or to take them as different angles on the same thing. And you are free to choose. Christians run either way. They may be shown to John in a consecutive fashion and in the same order as these things will one day unfold. That would make sense, no question. That would make sense, and it would sure make this easy in the scheme of things to read. But it would also mean that we have to make sense of three different judgment events with a 1,000 years hiatus in the middle. Not to mention, of course, that we also have to make sense of these things in terms of the previous judgment of Babylon we just read for 2.5 chapters last week, and with regard to the seven bowls of God's wrath before that, just the same, and, if you recall, the seven trumpets and the seven seals. On the other hand, these may be three different angles on the same thing. That would let us simplify these and simplify all of Revelation, really, down to one decisive judgment, one final judgment of evil. But it would sure make this harder to read. No question about that. We'd need to perspective shift as we tried to work this out, and we'd even need to time shift as we read, resetting the judgment with each next scene. As I say, you're free to take the connection however the best it strikes you. This is picture language, and these visions are hard for us today to receive. But do be gracious with others if they differ in their views, because the truth is there's pros and cons either way. If it's laid out for John here by the order it's going to unfold, it's easy to follow, but it drags out God's judgment. If it's just different angles on the same thing, then it brings out the decisiveness of Christ's victory, but we lose the nice logical flow. At any rate, however you do take it, there is a bit of a formula to these three scenes. For one thing, there's an agent of judgment in each of these scenes. In the first scene, it's Jesus. Jesus brings victory over evil. And the armies of heaven are with him, clothed in white, it does say. But it's him. It's the one seated on the white horse who's in focus. It's Jesus, chapter 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, John says, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is Jesus. And if you recall in the letters back at the start of all of this was pretty much said of Jesus. In the second scene, those with him seem to rise to the fore as co-agents of the judgment. They will reign with Jesus, and indeed what John seems to see is their thrones, if we pick that up in chapter 20, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. In the third scene, it's the one sitting on the great white throne in focus as the agent of judgment. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. I wonder if what these three scenes might be trying to do is bring us who belong to Jesus in the assurance of having put our faith in Jesus to see ourselves as seated around the throne of God at this judgment event. The third scene isn't that revolutionary, is it? To see that the Lord God Almighty would judge the nations. Well, that's the bulk testimony of Scripture, isn't it? I mean, go and read, say, the Psalms. That truth is written everywhere in Scripture. God will judge the nations on Judgment Day. But the first scene is therefore key to what this revelation is revealing, that Jesus is somehow He, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, faithful and true, God's very word. Jesus will judge the nations. Which also, by the way, draws out plenty of Old Testament scriptures, that God's Son, God's servant, God's anointed one, God's King would carry out his judgment. And to bring comfort, I think, and clarity to the church, John sees that pictured out here, that that promised one of Scripture is Jesus. It's the Jesus in whom these believers have believed. Which then makes the middle scene almost breathtaking, if not radical. I would say that we will be swept up to reign with Christ in the judgment event to come. safe from the judgment itself, as we have seen earlier in the visions, and somehow overseeing the judgment unfold on the enemies of God from every nation. These three scenes are lining up Jesus and his church and God all on the same page. So too, though, on the other hand, the pattern here brings out the recipients of judgment, and we must think those through too in these three scenes. In the first scene, although their armies seem to be with them, the beast and the false prophet seem to be mostly in view. They are thrown into the lake of fire and sulphur, verse 20. In scene two, it's the dragon. The dragon's in focus. Even though his armies gathered from the nations are with him, it's he who is judged and thrown into the lake of fire and sulphur in that graphic way in verse 10 of chapter 20. And in the third scene, it then does become the people. All those who are not God's people who are in the focus of his judgment this time, they are now thrown into the lake of fire, verse 15. Again, I wonder if the three pictures aren't trying to bring those three things together in John's mind, in that who else are these people at the end who do not belong to God in part three? Who else are they if not part of the nations who had been gathered by Satan in part two to fight against God? And what else should we make then of the armies of the beast in part one? Are not all of these God's enemies, and are they not all headed for the same end? And so too, therefore, in all three scenes, the pattern lands on that same end, the particular picture of horror that keeps getting repeated through here, the lake of fire and sulphur, which is clarified for us as it comes to an end in verse 14 there, as the second death, it's called. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. It's the idea of eternal torment. Now, that much is pretty clear. We can see that when the beast and the false prophet and the devil are cast into that fire. So chapter 20 and verse 10, and the devil who had deceived all the people was thrown into the lake of fire and sulphur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Do you think these visions could put to us any more powerfully as to how awful that end will be for this unholy trinity, the beast, the false prophet and the devil? Fire burning with sulphur, torment day and night, forever and ever. That's pretty awful, and that's pretty clear. And then death and Hades, which came about by way of Satan, by the way, back in Genesis 3. Death and Hades are also thrown into that lake of fire, as we've just seen. And so too, eventually, the people who were given to the beast and the false prophet and the devil in verse 15. They will all meet the same end. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That book of life is the Lamb's book of life that we saw back in chapters 13 and 17. If you are given to Jesus, if you are written in his book, then you are safe from all this. You are safe. But if you are not given to Jesus, then you will perish in that lake of fire. Notice, therefore, that there are books, plural, in this judgment, and then that other book, the book of life in verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. All of us, I think we should imagine, would have wrongs written in those books of the first kind mentioned there, the books that record all the things that we have done. If we are honest with ourselves and clear with ourselves, we would all say that we deserve the fire. But therein, and only therein, we start to discover God's love, because the good news of Jesus is that it's the other book, the book of the Lamb, the book of life, that determines these things. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the fire. The question is not whether or not we have sinned against God. All of us are sinful, the Bible does say, and it will be written in those books. The question, rather, is about whether or not we belong to Jesus. Who of us will repent and receive forgiveness from God in Jesus' name? Because at the end of the day, it's the Lamb's Book of Life that matters. It's the Lamb's Book of Life that's going to hold sway over all this. We've thought about that before, in fact, in terms of these books in this scripture and the other book in more detail a couple of Easters ago. You can hit up the podcast if you want to go deeper on that. Or you could even open something like Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 12 and you would see the same thing. Today I think it's probably enough that we just catch the horror of how awful it will be to be cast into that fire and how final that will be. So we should ask ourselves heavy questions coming out of this heavy scripture. We should reflect back of this whole revelation as we do that. How do we know who these people will be, the ones not written in the book of life? What does it look like to be one of those people? And let's get to the pointy end of it. How can I be sure it won't be me? Well, as I say, and as we've seen in the letters, right back at the start, and as we've seen in the visions on our way through, these are people who, no matter how much they are warned of God's judgment coming against sin, they will not repent. They will not repent. And they may be people right in the thick of church in this age, in the physical sense at least, as is the case in some of those letters we see. Or they may be people out in the world, outside the church. Wherever they are, they do not belong to Jesus. They are not written in his book. And the simple measure of that is that they will not humble themselves in repentance before God to receive forgiveness and be released from all this. No, they continue to embrace their sin. They are given over to the devil, and like him, they will be cast into that fire when God judges all evil. And when they pass away in this life, people say, rest in peace. But if they live their life in defiance to God and never repented and came to Jesus, then they will be raised, according to this vision, they will be raised to stand before him and face his judgment. Which I think must be what we can take here to be the second resurrection, so to speak. Even though it doesn't call it that, down in verses 12 and 13, the raising of all the dead to stand in judgment at the end. The second resurrection, I think we can call it, because something else, you see, something altogether positive too, in complete contrast to this horror that we're thinking about here, something else is called the first resurrection in all of this that John sees. And we need to back things up to chapter 20 and verse 4 to try to figure that part out. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. Those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. And it sounds great. Compared to what we were just thinking about before, this sounds great. But here I want to put to you a second decision in front of you that you need to make in terms of how to add all these things together. The distinction here in these verses 4 through 6, it might be separating off all the saints in the first part of the equation, being risen and reigning with Christ in some sense, separating them off from the wicked who refuse to repent in the second category, verse 5, as it says, who won't come to life and share in this first resurrection of such joy. They'll only be raised for the judgment at the end. The point of these verses may be that only Jesus's people will share in this first resurrection as it's called here. And by that, John might therefore mean something different to the bodily resurrection still coming at the end. And he might mean something like a very long time rather than a literal 1,000 years. Or the distinction in those few verses may be between, say, the martyrs who die for their faith and the rest of the saints. The point may be that the martyrs will reign in a 1,000-year kingdom with Christ while the rest of the saints wait. That would allow this to be a tangible future kingdom in a literal 1,000 years and with a bodily resurrection, which, of course, is what the word resurrection ordinarily means. You are free to choose how to see this, and you must be gracious to those with other views. It's hard work to interpret, and there are challenges either way. For the sake of time, let me just run through it a bit deeper the first way. And if nothing else, even if John has something more specific on view in those verses, the first way of thinking through this doesn't really challenge or add to what the promises of God elsewhere already do say. So we should be safe thinking it through that way today. But verse 4 seems to include martyrs within a wider group of saints, say by that word also in our ESV. Also I saw. And if only those martyrs then came to life in the 1,000 years at the end of verse 4, then the rest are still seated on thrones anyway, as per the start of verse 4, in some sense alive, in some sense reigning with Christ. Moreover, verse 6 is actually how John addressed this whole revelation, if you recall, back in chapter 1 and verse 6, to all those who are redeemed by Jesus' blood to be what? To be priests to God, as it says here in chapter 20, verse 6. So too, that is, for that matter, with verse 4, the authority to judge, the authority to be seated on thrones is what Jesus promised in the letters, not to martyrs specifically, but simply to those who are faithful to him. It was in chapter 2, 26, 27 and chapter 3, 21, if you want to dig it up later. The more I stare at those few verses there, both on their own and in light of the whole book so far, the more I see a collective idea. All of the saints departed, risen and seated on thrones, reigning with Jesus. The first resurrection. And the rest of the dead, therefore, being those who are not God's people, those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who won't take part in that first resurrection. As I say, you are welcome to see it a different way. But to me, the first resurrection John sees here is for Jesus' people. Like that thief on the cross, if you know that part of Scripture, the thief on the cross whom Jesus promised would be with him that very day in paradise. Maybe not bodily risen, but in some sense risen, alive, victorious with Jesus. And he not executed for being a martyr, for his testimony of Jesus, as it says here, but for his crimes he was executed, that man. And so too, like Monica, a sister whom some of us farewelled this week, we can know where she is today by Jesus' same promise. And in John's picture version of that right here, that she is risen in this first kind of resurrection to reign with Jesus, and that she is safe, therefore, from the coming judgment. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. If we just put the 1,000 years part to one side for a minute, doesn't the rest of that read like common language of all Jesus' people? Well, according to chapters 1, 2, and 3, we would have to say, yes, this is the blessing Jesus has given to his church. Celebrated too it was in that song in chapter 5, if you recall, and again flagged in chapter 7. This is the blessing Jesus gives to his church. The second resurrection, so to speak, could then be what the word usually means, the bodily resurrection, which comes into view down in verse 12 and verse 13. And if the first death is a physical death, then the second death here is a spiritual death, isn't it? But that second death has no power over Jesus' people, because their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, aren't they? So they won't be thrown into that fire. They're already with him in paradise today. That's not somehow going to be overturned later on and taken away. All of which should bring great comfort, I reckon, to those of us in Christ who might be suffering day to day, or faced with the prospect perhaps of the first death coming our way, or who are grieving our brothers and sisters in Christ who have passed away. Like was surely the case in the seven churches whom Jesus wrote to in chapters 2 and 3, and is surely the case in this church today. How comforting to know that they will not face the second death if they are in Jesus, and nor will we. How joyful to know that they are alive and triumphant with Christ in paradise right now. And so too will we be one day. There's much more to come than that, though, for Jesus' people. Please stay tuned for next week. It would be enough, though, don't you think, just to contemplate what we're reading of here? In our human minds, surely this would be enough. And yet God has even more in store. On the other hand, the visions here press us with the severity of judgment and its eternal consequence. And so with the various complexities of this text to the side, we must come back to the reason that this scripture has been given to us. And I think this week I'm coming to a new appreciation for the changing details of what John keeps saying and hearing in this revelation, because otherwise, to be blunt, this would be a bit like a broken record or a scratched DVD by this point on our journey through. As always, and all the way through this book, it falls out something like this. God calls everyone, everywhere, to repent, to receive his forgiveness in the name of Jesus. The King of Kings, he is. The Lord of Lords, he is. Faithful and true, he is. And in that gospel, though you may die, yet you will live. Blessed and holy are you. You are his. And it will reshape you, that sweet gospel. I mean, if this vision of fire and sulfur doesn't give you a profoundly humbled and thankful heart for the blood of the Lamb that saved you from this, then I doubt anything would. And yet on the other hand, of course, those who will not repent of their sin will not come into that forgiveness, and they will be on the wrong side of Jesus' sword when he does come. And if this fire and sulfur vision doesn't bring you to repentance, I doubt anything would. And in which case, this revelation of Jesus for you would end in chapter 20 and verse 15. Everything that stands against God must be cast into that fire. So a third basic choice I have to put to you in case you haven't yet made it, and this one you have to make. There's a binary decision in these visions again today, as there has been all the way running through. Make the right call. Turn from your sin. Come under Jesus. Be forgiven. Be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you as always for your word. This here, this flurry of visions now as we come towards the end, thank you for this too. We so needed to know these things. These visions though, Father, they are hard in terms of the details here. So help us to be patient and gracious with each other as we think these things through and as we talk these things through as a church. But so too, Father, and probably more importantly, these visions are far harder in terms of what you have clearly revealed, the things that we can clearly see here, that there is a judgment coming where you will put an end to all evil. And by rights, that should include us. But thank you for your gospel, for this book of life, where forgiveness has been held out to us via the blood of Jesus. Help us to drink deep of that gospel. Help it to overcome all of our fears, and help us to take that gospel to the rest of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.